Hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10.
They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him.
We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise.
Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.
What do you want me to do for you? He asked.
They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.
You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?
We can, they answered.
Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared.
When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said,
you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In some profound ways, like never before in our lifetimes, we are seeing throughout our world right now a profound leadership crisis. In all arenas and spheres of our society, we see evidence of it. In government, whether that would be local and regional or state and federal. We see it in business, whether it is in small family-run businesses or large multinational corporations. We see it in education, whether that's local school districts or universities. And we even see it in the church at large. Leaders themselves are in crisis. The challenges of leading people through all of the uncertainties during this pandemic, with potentially fatal consequences for missteps, the challenges are enormous. Many admirable leaders are performing remarkably well, but others, not so much. In many places and in many ways, we are experiencing a crisis of leadership. Not only are leaders being criticized for every action or inaction, and every word is parsed and analyzed, but tragically, some are simply failing to lead. They're flailing. Some are serving their own self-interest rather than serving those that they lead. And so it's not insignificant that we turn again to Mark's gospel this morning, to chapter 10, where we hear, if we will listen, Jesus speaking about leadership. But more than that, Jesus is modeling for us what true leadership must be and must look like for each of us. And leadership in the manner that is exemplified by Christ must always, as we're going to see, center upon service. And so for today, I want us to really unpack two things as we look at Mark 10, and that would just simply be Christ's service to us and then our service in Christ. Let's look at each. In fact, if you've got a Bible with you, I invite you to keep it open there for Mark 10, and let's look at how this passage began in verse 32. Mark wrote, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Let's not miss that key phrase. Jesus leading the way. literally Jesus goes ahead of them. He's probably walking in front of a great group of people. He's leading his followers as they're working their way along the road to the city of Jerusalem. But this is more than just joining in other pilgrims going to the temple city for the Passover feast and festival. They're going to the home base of Jesus' opponents. He's going right into the lion's den. In fact, in the great arc of this gospel story, the narrative tension here gets ratcheted up because the hero of our story is going right into enemy territory. So it's no wonder that his followers are astonished and afraid. This is a setup for a showdown, and it could get ugly. But Jesus is leading them in a deeper way, too, than just walking along the road. He's leading them to the life-changing, history-altering, kingdom-inaugurating work that he is about to do in Jerusalem. But he's going to do it in the most unexpected way. Look again at verse 32 and 33. And again, he took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And so here, for the third and final time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus outlines the path that lies in front of him. Jesus says these things will happen. It's not merely that he's predicting it. Jesus is promising it. It would be one thing if Jesus were to say to his disciples, you know, chances are when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to face some opposition, and it's possible, maybe even likely, that these things are going to happen. No, instead, what he says basically is, this is why I came. I came to suffer. I came to die and then to rise again. Jesus will walk this path clearly and intentionally and willingly. But let's also look at what Jesus says at the end of this section, the bookends, what Mark's writing here. Skip down to verse 45. He added here, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, there is something subtle but quite significant going on here that I don't want us to miss. Using his preferred title, the Son of Man, Jesus says that he did not come. Come from where? The statement implies that the Son of Man was once in some other place, at some other there before he came here. See, once again, Jesus is not just a good moral teacher or a prophet or some spiritual guide for us to follow. Jesus is the divine Son of God, come from there, from heaven, to here, to earth for us. In fact, remember the words that Emily shared with us as part of our assurance of grace this morning from Philippians chapter 2, one of the earliest hymns sung by the Christian church. The Apostle Paul penned it and wrote this: "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." Jesus came from there to here, and he clearly came, he says, to give his life. His life is not taken from him, but given freely for us, he says, as a ransom. Now, in the language of Jesus' day, a ransom referred to the bail that would be paid for prisoners of war and slaves, or for the release from jail. And so the sense here is that the Son of Man's death will pay the necessary price to set his people free. The Son of Man gives his own life to provide redemption or release for others. See, on our own, in ways large and small, in ways we might see or ignore, you and I, we're prisoners of war. We are enslaved to sin. We are held captive by death and its power in that bondage that we cannot escape from. We cannot free ourselves. But Jesus came to give his life, to ransom us, to liberate us from all that enslaves. Jesus dies in our place, taking on himself what we deserve. And Jesus conquers death in resurrection to give us new life, his life, eternal life. But to be ransomed is also to be bound in relationship. The one who is ransomed belongs to the one who paid the price for the ransom in order to free her or him. And so it is with us. To receive the ransom paid by Christ for us, we must be bound to Christ by his Spirit, united with him in his death and his resurrection. And having been ransomed by Christ, we are no longer our own. But you and I belong fully to him with all that we have and all that we are. Jesus lays it out for us. It's part of his explanation of what leadership is. But then right in the middle of these two bookends, these two world-changing teachings of Jesus about his cross and the way in which he is leading his followers, Jesus addresses, by necessity, the issue of power and leadership in our world as he responds to his disciples. Let's look again at what happens in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Okay. Parents, I have a question for you. If a child of yours came to you and said, "I want you to do for me whatever I ask," how are you going to respond? Yeah, me too. No way. See, these boys want Jesus to give them a blank check. This kind of request is only made when the asker knows that what they're asking is totally audacious or it's likely to be rejected. And so the brothers are kind of, they're priming the pump at best. They're flat out actually just being manipulative. They're being childish. It's getting someone to say yes and to sign on the dotted line before they even know what they're committing to. And so if someone does this to you, by the way, be suspicious. Or better yet, respond like Jesus. Look at verse 36. "What do you want me to do?" he asked. Jesus isn't going to get suckered in here. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Now, on one hand, I suppose you could argue that this request of the brothers is commendable. I mean, they do think that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he's the long-awaited king, and that he's heading to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, and he will be victorious. So on one hand, you can give them the benefit of the doubt that they think that, but on the other hand, quite frankly, this request is appalling, because it's a complete misunderstanding of Jesus' true identity and of his teaching and of his mission. If nothing else, there's just the immense insensitivity of all of this is absolutely jarring to us. Jesus has just shared in the most detail yet about how he is going to suffer and to die. And these two, who are supposed to be among his closest disciples, who are supposed to know and love him best, basically say, "Yeah, okay, Jesus, enough about you. What about us?" Assuming Jesus' kingdom and his reign is going to be like all the others, James and John want to be crown princes. James and John want to perpetuate, in fact, the very power structures and dynamics that Jesus is undoing. Yes, they want Jesus to tear down the oppressive power structures of the Romans, but they want Jesus to replace it with new structures in which they get to hold positions of authority and honor. They want a kingdom for themselves where they can impose their own will upon others from their seats of authority. Let's get rid of the selfish Romans. And let's be selfish ourselves, is kind of what they're saying. But this is the way power often works. Oppressive power just gets recycled over and over again as new tyrants rise on the scene. The worldly ambition to be at the top and to beat down others still rules. Nothing changes except the name of the rulers. And the request of James and John clearly leaves no place for anyone else. Did you notice that? That if they sit at the left and the right hand of Jesus, where's everybody else sitting? How's that going to sit with them? Well, Mark tells us in verse 41 that when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. See, the tragedy continues as the other disciples are angry, not because of the two brothers' callous insensitivity to Jesus. They're angry because James and John have beaten them to the punch. They too want the best seats in the kingdom. Their indignation is actually an indictment, as they are caught up as well in this power struggle. James and John have pursued power as leaders in our world so often do, through selfishness, through secrets, and through sabotage. The consequence is broken relationships. The brothers have created great division where none was supposed to exist. Obviously, the sins of power and their wages of division and death are still very much with us. And again, you don't have to look any further than the headlines over the last couple of weeks and the stories that have rocked our nation and our community. Just consider two examples of some absolutely blatant racism in the last few days. Yet another unarmed black man is gunned down in the street. And perhaps what's shocking is not just the violence, but our numbness to it all, as though we've just kind of become used to this. And then closer to home, a video was released by the Seattle Police Department this week showing an Asian American couple getting assaulted by a man who blames them for COVID-19 and spits on them. What is this all about? Well, while the issues are complex, it is no less than people seizing power. It is broken people playing judge, playing God, channeling their fear through their anger, justifying the beating down of others so that they might be on top. This is what Jesus has come to ransom us from. You see, this is the meaning of the cross of Christ. Yes, the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the means through which God forgives sins and through which God is reconciling lost people and provides for eternal life. The cross of Christ can never be seen as less than this. But in the context of what Mark is revealing here in the gospel, it should also be more. See, the end result of the work of Jesus on the cross is not just about life after death later, but it is very much about life apart from the power of death right now. You see, the kingdom of God is not just something that comes when Jesus returns, but it is something that is present in our world now that we can live into today as we submit to his reign and rule. See, its impact on the world is spiritual for sure, but the work of Christ through the cross is also highly political. God's way of putting the world to right is a challenge, and really it is a subversion of all human systems which claim to put the world to right, but only succeed in putting another group of people on top, which is exactly what James and John are doing and what people still do today. But Jesus doesn't play the game. He doesn't play the game of power just better than everybody else, so somehow he gets to the top of the pecking order. Jesus changes the rules. In the end, Jesus will actually ransom James and John from their enslavement to power and ego, which are driving them to make this request in the first place. But it might be helpful to just pause and ask, so why do we do this? What is it that makes the temptation to power so seemingly irresistible for all of us, even in the church? The devotional writer Henry Nouwen answered that question by arguing this. He wrote, "Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God, easier to control people than to love people, easier to own life than to love life." And he adds that the long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. And so here we need to shift from looking at the service of Christ to us through the cross to see our service in Christ. See, Jesus offers an alternative. James and John are illustrating how leadership is not supposed to work. But Christ illustrates and teaches us that the preeminent virtue of God's kingdom and God's leadership, it's not power. It's not even freedom. It's service. Look at verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Jesus here names two realities. The first is our normal models of leadership and success, those who lord it over others, those who have authority over others. See, we judge leaders by the number of their followers, the loyalty of their fans, the influence that they wield, how many, you know, hits they get on social media, the impact they might have. By approaching Jesus for the best seats in the kingdom, James and John exhibit that natural human tendency for power and self-promotion. But is that the way it should be? As one commentator notes, we hold up as models those in positions of power and influence, celebrities, athletes, musicians, politicians, business leaders, rather than those who have devoted themselves to lowly service to others. The custodian with 30 years of faithful service, the aid worker in a third world country, the volunteer gardener who keeps the church grounds in top shape, the caregiver who selflessly meets the needs of an Alzheimer's-stricken spouse or parent. See, I appreciate what he says, because history is full of examples of leaders who achieved their position by coercion and manipulation. And unfortunately, the church tends to emulate the world's leadership style. But again, Jesus names a second reality here too. He says, not so with you. Using the present tense, Jesus does not so much command what his disciples must do. Rather, he just states, this is the nature of the way things are. If you are a Christian, if Christ is in you and you are in Christ, then your reality is different about being a servant. In fact, I remember during the years that we lived in Colorado Springs, I had an opportunity to lead a young adults group as part of a church we were attending there. There was a young woman who was a committed follower of Christ. She worked for a Christian ministry there in the city, and she was very intentional as a single woman and selecting a roommate. She didn't want to just kind of stay in the Christian subculture, in the Christian bubble, so to speak. So she didn't have as a roommate a woman who was also a Christian. She just had a normal person as a roommate. And so she interacted with this woman, was just trying to live out her faith in front of her. And one day she told the story about how she had come home and found that her roommate had just vacuumed and cleaned up the entire carpet and done this great job from top to bottom, making the apartment they shared just to be sparkling. And without really thinking about it, our friend, who is a part of this Christian young adults group, said to her roommate, "Thank you, you are such a servant." And her roommate was offended. Because see, the world says that serving is a diminishing of power. But for the Christian, serving is an increase of love. When Jesus says, not so with you, he is not admonishing us to act in a certain way by telling us that we've got to become something we're not. He's telling us that if you are in me and I am in you, if you are my follower, my disciple, this is the new reality that you live in, apart from the world around you. And that means that failing to serve, failing to live into that reality, is failing to be who we're created to be. He finishes this way in verse 43. He says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. By the way, that means that anybody can become great because anybody can serve. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Now again, remember that Jesus leads the way. When Jesus came in the form of a servant, as we heard from Philippians 2, he is not disguising who God is. He is revealing who God is. Jesus does not come in the form of a servant in spite of the fact that he was God. He came as a servant precisely because he is God. James Bryan Smith, in his book, The Good and Beautiful Community, writes, "His example becomes our example, not merely because we want to imitate him and perhaps earn his favor. Being a servant of others is the highest way to live. Wanting and needing to be served by others is not life producing, but is now life not life producing, but soul destroying. Jesus showed us that by example. Jesus, the creator of the universe, the king of all kings, comes to serve. He washes the feet of the disciples. He lives to serve. Jesus, the Christ, served because that was the reality of who he was. And so too with us. You see, serving others actually shapes us into the reality of who we are in Christ. Again, the primary reason Jesus calls us to servanthood is not just because other people need our service. It's because of what happens to us when we serve. To serve others sacrificially, in fact, is to be truly human. We cannot live out the fullness of life intended by our Creator unless we serve like our Creator. Not to serve others is to be less than fully human. To be selfish is actually to deny our true selves, to destroy yourself. And we've all seen examples of this. We know people who are greedy, who focus only on getting what they want, and they seem to have souls that just sort of shrivel up and die inside. But those who freely give, and you know people like this, people who serve and give with delight, they can seem larger than life. See, if you're not serving, you're not fully living as God made you to be. In fact, it is a lie of the devil that we must first be served, that we must be at the center, that we must be pleased at all time, that serving is a form of weakness. Because in fact, serving leads to freedom. And this is the paradox. The pursuit of power nearly always deepens our enslavement. But service is the road to freedom, specifically freedom from the bondage to other people. Service to others in the spirit of Jesus allows us the freedom of a humility that carries no burden of having to manage appearances and expectations. It lets us be what we are. It frees us from the bondage to always having to be in control. In fact, I found myself thinking about this, and maybe you have too, over these last days and weeks, as increasingly we are being advised, particularly in the county where we live here, that we're to wear a mask anytime we're out in a setting where we can't be 6 feet apart from people. So if you were to go into a grocery store or a market or someplace to do your shopping, the expectation is now to wear a mask. And I got to be honest with you, there's a part of me that really doesn't want to do this. There's a part of me that struggles with this, and I have been forced this last week, particularly reading this text in Mark, to ask myself the question, why? What is it that pushes back? Is it that I don't like being uncomfortable? Is it that I don't like feeling disempowered? I want to be in control. I don't want people telling me what to do. I might say it's about, oh, I've got the freedom to do whatever I want, but is it really? And at what point is there a value in my sacrificial service to others by wearing a mask? I'm wrestling with this. You know, it's been rightly said that the acid test of servanthood is this, that you can tell whether you are becoming a servant by how you act when people treat you like one. And so let me wrap up by giving us some homework for this week. I want to invite and encourage you to practice the spiritual discipline of serving others. And that can look like a lot of different things. But more specifically, I want to encourage you to try this week to practice the discipline of serving secretly. See, when we serve in secrecy, we put our public relations department into God's hands. We trust that God sees all that we do and that God's opinion and response is most important. And we trust that God will use our discipline of secret service for our good as well as for the good of the ones we serve. Richard Foster, in his classic book, The Celebration of Discipline, rightly notes, "Nothing disciplines the inordinate desires of the flesh like service, and nothing transforms the desires of the flesh like serving in hiddenness. The flesh whines against service, but screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. It will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service rendered. If we stoutly refuse to give in to this lust of the flesh, he says, we crucify it. Every time we crucify the flesh, we crucify our pride and arrogance." And so this week, would you practice the discipline of secret service in Jesus' name? Maybe you want to send an anonymous card to somebody who you know is having a hard time. Maybe even a gift card, but perhaps more than that, just some words of encouragement. Maybe you want to do something that's an act of service. Mow your neighbor's lawn without letting them know, or do something else to serve someone in need. Or here's one that we could all do. Pick someone in your life that you know and bathe them in prayer this week. Every single day, maybe multiple times a day, pick somebody that you're going to serve by praying fervently for them. And don't tell anyone that you're doing it, including that person. And by the way, if you want to take that to a more advanced level, make that person that you pray for, make it somebody that you don't like and see how that goes. Would you join with me this week in committing to practice the discipline of service, that we might do our part in joining in the advancing kingdom of God, that it's working its way out through our lives, through this, our church, Christ Church, and into our community?